F1, number 8B.
Then, quickly, the end of it, the last stone, love, where shown that now God, good is all, and that evil is nothing, gives sense of plentitude now. And it shall come to pass in that day. And now, just listen to just see that picture, you see, compared to the picture at the beginning of the prophecy, that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. What a different picture from the beginning. A picture of amplitude, of fullness, of bigness, of abundance, of blessing. But the enemy is made desolate. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem shall dwell from generation to generation, also forever. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. That's the end of the story. Let's see again, you see. When I try to see the true message of a prophet or of any message, I always try to be quite clear that I'm not going to be influenced by nice verses and nice passages out of such a book. They may be nice, but they may not be the key to the message. We must always try and find what is the objective scientific criterion in a story. That criterion which is independent of our likings and dislikings of some verses or of some renderings. Well, if we compare, for instance, one of the impersonal criterions is always when you ask yourself, how does the message start and how does it end? Then you know the whole range of the story. And then you can ask yourself, and how does the beginning come to that end? Here you see the beginning. It's that beginning of the army of mortal mind, devastating everything. That's how the story begins. And the story ends with the Lord being alone in the land. So that the army of animal magnetism has been brought down to Egypt. Nothingness. So it shows that the message will give us a message of how the false concept of power is being translated into the true sense of the one power God, which alone is in science, and there is no more any other army. So we get here really now. You see, we have the monopotency of God good. But this monopotency of God good is questioned at the beginning of the message. It's questioned. It is questioned and it is said, but isn't there another power which is evil? Isn't God's army also evil? Doesn't also God work evil? Is it so that it only works good? And the development of the subject shows a big translation of our concept of God from a dual sense of God into a sense of the one God. Because it is an awakening. You see, now let's see the B in the the B, you know what I mean with the B in the chart, where it shows the enforcement of the translation of two-ness into oneness, about the one, about number one, about the monopotency of God. That is being questioned. And he shows that the Christ, the roof category, that the Christ will always have the power to translate our misconception of a dual sense of God into a sense of the one God. That's what he does. How does he do it? Let's quickly go again through those seven in a more metaphysical way and just see the law behind Joel. How he shows that this translation of the misconception of God's monopotency is being translated into that point where we accept the monopotency of God good. The first subject is mind. Mortal mind argues with us and says, I am a powerful nation. And it seems to be a powerful nation for the drunkards, only for the drunkards, those with new wine, for delusive thought. But mind comes and says, I awake you out of this drunkenness. That's a wonderful thing that always happens every day since millions of years, that mind always comes to each one of us and says, I awake you. I awake you out of drunkenness. That's the Savior. You see why the Christ is a Savior? Because he just doesn't leave us in peace. Just doesn't leave us drunken and drunken and drunken. He says, no, no, I shake you up. Then in spirit we see that animal magnetism wants to make us believe that it can take away a true sense of substance from us, that it can make us fruitless, that it can take away prosperity. But spirit, the Christ of spirit, always comes to you and to me and makes us mourn. Makes us mourn. Makes us begin to realize, is really matter substance or is spirit substance? And can spirit be taken away from us? And we begin to mourn and to be weaned away from materiality. That's the mourning and the lamenting and the crying that is there described. Then comes soul. Their animal magnetism argued with us and said, I am irresistible. Sin is irresistible. You can't resist it. It's stronger than you. And you can't keep it out from you. But soul comes and says, but I use those sufferings. I use those sufferings. It's my army. I use it to turn you back to the Lord. And soul there says, turn to the Lord. And they turn to the Lord. Then, as they turn to the Lord, principle says, all right, I will deal wondrously with you, working out the maximum of good for you. And driving the great army of animal magnetism out. I restore to you all what the army of animal magnetism has given to you. That's true, you know, that's so true. That we, at every moment, we can restore, we are able and allowed to restore our true harmony. We can always go back to principle and say, how do you look at it? And then life says, all right, and as I begin to work wondrously with you, I give you all the inspiration you need, to every one of them, to the handmaids and to the young men and to the old men. Life just pours out the spirit of inspiration to everyone. So often people say, oh, I never have any inspiration. Well, I never have inspiration if I don't turn to principle. I don't know where I should get it. But whenever I turn to principle, well, that's usually not just a thing of a moment, but the more I turn to principle and the more I love the fundamentals of principle and the categories of principle and the system of principle, the more science is inspired to me. The more inspiration I get about the bigness and the relationship within science. That's each one of us. It says each one of you can do it. It's open to each one. Then truth comes and says, I judge animal magnetism by forcing error to fall back on itself. See, it says, error kills itself. It isn't, you see, never it is truth, really, that destroys error. It is always truth that is truthful, and at that truth, every error is knocked down, knocks itself down. We say then, because it's much easier, we say, truth destroys error. But that is a compound statement which in itself really shows that truth always does one thing, it establishes its idea. And by establishing its idea, every illusion breaks down, breaks itself down. That's why in the Bible you come so often, when you come to truth in any way, to that sense that truth destroys itself. That error destroys itself. You had it in Samuel when you came to the throne of truth, practically everywhere, you see. Showing, really, that God doesn't destroy. Then in love, shows, then the abundance of love will dwell forever in Zion, and animal magnetism is led back to nothingness, to Egypt, Eden. So, we can see now that the message of Joel is, now let's just see what the main point is. The focus is on the Lord and his army, on Lord and the Lord's idea, therefore on God, that's the focus. And that Lord is misunderstood as being good and evil at the beginning of the message. And through the seven stages, this misconception of God is resolved or translated back into a understanding or into seeing that there is only one God, good, reigning in Zion. So we get here the Word reflected as the Christ, the Word enforcing the translation of a misconception of a dual sense of God into the one God. Now, this we could also, again, as we did it with Hosea, we could take out of the illustration of locusts and cankerworms and caterpillars and so on, and palmer worms, and translate it back into our everyday language. And why? You know, so often we may be at the point of Joel where we feel that we don't have the inspiration we need. That somehow within us is a dual sense of God. That somehow within us we feel that we have a dual standpoint of God, and so it's good to handle that. That's now another, what I would call, noumenon of evil. That we have a feeling that God is both good and evil, and that we cannot get away from it. So many people would say, I would like to have only a sense that God is good. But here and there always comes in something, God has let me down. See, so often you hear, well, God has let me down. Or they say, Christian Science has let me down. See, showing that there were cankerworms and palmer worms in the army of God. In the army of God there are cankerworms and palmer worms and locusts, and they have eaten up a lot of things in me, and I lost a lot of things. They let me down. Well, then I think we have to handle that. And if we handle that, we can see that God, the monopotency of God, good, has in itself the power of translation, of translating us out of that misconception. And I like to sit down and see that law for myself. I like to sit down and see, well, how can I be conscious of this law and of the operation of this law? I begin to see that all that there is going on is mind. Mind coming and driving out every delusive thinking out to the point of awakening to the fact of the one mind. We have to know that, that mind does that. If we don't know it, God will do it anyway, but we are not taking part in it. But if we are consciously partaking, you know, naturally I didn't have time yesterday to go through all my notes, but I must really take that definition of prophet if we talk about prophet. See, prophet is defined as the disappearance of material sense before the conscious facts of spiritual truth. See, that's typical for the prophetic age. She doesn't just say it is the disappearance of material sense before the facts of spiritual truth. That she could say under the heading of the word or of science, but not under the heading of the Christ, because the Christ says you have to be conscious of it. What's the use if these facts are true, if we don't know them, if we are slumbering, if we are drunken? So, you see, these laws which we will take are laws which we have to be conscious of. We can't just say, oh yes, they exist, that's nice. Max told us about the law in Joel, that was jolly nice. Well, that doesn't do a thing because they are not prophetic. They are only prophetic when we are conscious of them. When we use them consciously, then we are the prophets. So let's, from time to time, sit down for us and go through that law of Joel, of consciously going through the law where we say, well, I jolly well see that mind drives out every delusive thinking to the point where there is an enormous awakening to the fact that God is all. Spirit always drives out every sense of false values and false substance to the point of mourning, of weaning one's thought away from materiality. We must be conscious that this is a fact, that soul is constantly driving out the working of sin and the subtlety of sin and the belief in the irresistibility of sin. Drives it out to the point where we begin to see it brings yearning. It brings everywhere yearning for a true search and identification with God. Where we are conscious, because all that there is going on is always God and His idea, and therefore principle is constantly going on and drives out every personal standpoint of interpretation. That we must see. That principle comes to each one of us and always drives out a personal standpoint of interpretation to the point where there is readiness to accept only God's standpoint of interpretation. So we must all see there is a fact and an operation and a dynamic going on in being, which is called life and comes to each one of us, and which drives out a fleshly sense of being to the point where it just floods everyone with inspiration. It floods everyone with inspiration. And we can be conscious of a fact which is called truth, which is symbolized as truth, of which we know that truth is ever going on and ever going on and drives out any human concept of right and wrong, and every human concept of manhood right, drives it right out to the point where we accept divine righteousness, divine manhood, the standard of manhood. And love is always at work in being, in the whole of being, since millions of years. It always drives out any notion of evil to the point where one can fathom really the abundance and width and breadth and height and might and majesty of the superabundance of God's goodness. Perhaps this law is yet a bit strange to you and foreign to you. But I will ask you something. Oh no, I should let you go home now. Is anybody in a rush? Can go. I will finish rather quickly. But isn't it so? Isn't it so in our human sense? Isn't anybody here like me who says so often, oh, I wish that so-and-so would be more inspired or would accept science? Is anybody here who says, oh, I wish the world would only accept Christian Science? Is there anybody here who says, oh, this world, oh, they don't want to know God. They don't want to turn to God. Oh, what a pity. We all do that. We do it. The wife does it with the with the husband, and the husband with the wife, and the parents with the children, and then comes the aunt, and then the uncle, and then the neighbor, and then this, and then that, and then the whole world. Always that claim, if only Israel would turn to the Lord. If we don't know Joel, we cannot help to handle this error. It is an error. We cannot help handle this error. But if we know Joel, we can help. Because one with God is a majority. And a few wise thinkers is better than the wilderness of dullards. So, but we only can help when we know the law ruling this specific error. And Joel gives it. Joel gives that law. He says, oh, no, no. You know, there is mind constantly at work, waking up all the elusive thinking. There is spirit constantly at work, driving out all that false sense of material value and resting on material value. And spirit is at work and weaning away every mentality from materiality. Soul is constantly coming to each one, to the whole universe, and bringing to them that experience which they need in order that they turn to the Lord. It mustn't be unhappy if somebody goes through a so-called bad experience. It's the best thing that can happen. That's the only way they turn to the Lord.